Well, it's good to be with you here on this rainy Tuesday night. It's an encouragement to me to see how many folks who have braved the elements here this evening. You know, in a meeting, you learn a lot about the strength of a congregation. Because it's not a Sunday, it's not a Wednesday, it's not a normal meeting time. And yet you see how many Christians still chose to come out and worship the Lord. That's a testament to this congregation, to the faith, the love, and concern you have with spiritual things. I appreciate it. And I know all of the brethren here this evening appreciate it as well. Now, you probably notice I don't have the lapel mic on tonight. Seems like the battery has given up the ghost. I have been told that in order for the recording to go correctly, I need to stay close to this mic. You probably heard some people, it's said about them, if you tie their hands so they can't gesture, they can't talk. I'm kind of like that with my feet. If I can't move around, I'm going to have a hard time. So I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to do the best that I can to stay as close to this mic as I can. But I promise you I will move away from it. And so if I'm getting too far and you think the recording's going to mess up, give me a little signal. And I'll be happy to move back here to the middle. In our lesson last night, as we were examining Psalm 130, we spent a little time, not much, and the reason we didn't spend a lot of time on this topic is because I wanted to talk about it tonight. But we very briefly mentioned just how awful sin really is. You know, a lot of times we talk about God's response to sin. And a lot of times we talk about what our response to sin should be when we see it in other people, when we see it around us. We want to talk about something a little less comfortable here this evening. What do we do when we see sin within ourselves? How am I supposed to respond? Keeping in mind that we never sin in a vacuum. By that I mean our sins never affect only us. What should I do when I see it? Remembering what our sins cost Jehovah, nobody can question how terrible and how disgusting it is. And so it demands some sort of response from me when I see it. We're going to spend our time this evening discussing exactly what that response should be. But you know, for some Christians, for some reason, it seems as though sin to them is not really all that big a deal. I'm in a college town now in Lexington at University Heights. Our building is actually on the campus. Many of you have been there. You know where it is. Last year, we had to deal a great deal or talk a great deal about modesty. You know, when it gets warm, when it gets about this time of the year, maybe a little bit later, a lot of the students there across the street, they're going to be dressing as inappropriately and as immodesty as they possibly can. We have a lot of college students at University Heights. And a lot of them are influenced by that. And so we had to deal with immodesty a great deal. But here's the thing, and I don't understand it. I don't see how a Christian can hear everything God has to say on the issue. Can search the scriptures, find the attitudes, the principles that should guide us when we choose our dress, openly admit they're falling short there, and then keep on doing it as if it doesn't matter. Obviously, immodesty is not the only sin Christians do that with from time to time. But there are a lot of Christians who are not so cavalier when it comes to personal sin. When they feel as though it may be in their life, they begin some serious self-examination. Why is it there? How did it get there? What did I do to let it in? How can I get it out? In our lesson here this evening, we want to note the response of an extraordinarily godly man to his personal sins. We're going to be examining the first four verses of Psalm chapter 51. Don't turn there yet. Because in order for us to understand why David is saying what he's saying in those first four verses, we need to read 2 Samuel 11 to see what led to the lament of Psalm chapter 51. So let's go over to 2 Samuel chapter 11. We're going to read the entire chapter. 2 Samuel chapter 11, the entire chapter. The passage says, "In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, 'Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?'" Uriah was actually one of David's mighty men. "So David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, 'I am pregnant.' So David sent word to Joab, 'Send me Uriah the Hittite.' And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, 'Go down to your house and wash your feet.' And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, 'Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?' Uriah said to David, 'The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing.' Then David said to Uriah, 'Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back.' So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, 'Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die.' And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. And he instructed the messenger, 'When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, "Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall?" Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." David said to the messenger, "Thus shall you say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter trouble you. For the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him.' When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought to her his house. And she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. You know, if we had kept reading and gone into the next chapter, we would have seen what I believe has to be one of the single most powerful scenes in all of the Bible. Nathan the prophet confronts David. He tells David a story. There was a rich man who had all the flocks and the herds he could want. There was this poor man who had one lamb. He treated that lamb as a daughter. That rich man decided to take that poor man's lamb, kill it, serve it up to guests. David was furious. David said, "That man will receive justice. He will pay back everything and more." And Nathan, and I could just picture this, walking right up into David's face, pointing him right in the eye, and saying, "You are the man. You did this, David. You're the one who needs to recompense." It is at that time that David pens one of the most shame and tear-filled chapters in all of the Bible, the 51st Psalm. In this psalm, we learn how a child of God ought to approach his own personal sins. As I said a few moments ago, we're only going to have the time this evening to examine the first four verses. Let's go ahead and read verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 51, and now go ahead and put a ribbon there because we'll be coming back to Psalm 51 throughout the course of the lesson. Psalm 51, 1 and 2. David said, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." The enormity of what he has done is now washing over David. As we read there in 2 Samuel chapter 11, we saw one sin compiled atop another sin, compiled atop another sin, until the entire teetering structure is just about to fall down on David's shoulders. I want you to consider the enormity of his guilt here. Think about all the sins we just saw in that one chapter. We witness lust. We witness adultery. We witness lying. We witnessed an unwillingness, at least initially, to accept any guilt in this matter. We witness murder. Not to mention the evil that David allowed in his heart that would lead to any of this. Brethren, we saw in 2 Samuel chapter 11, David break at least half of the Ten Commandments. In that one chapter, think about what we saw in Psalm 51 and verse 1 again. David mentions God's mercy twice and love once in the four lines of that verse. Do you think he mentioned that for God's benefit? You think God needed to be reminded that he was a merciful and loving God? No, David mentioned that for his benefit. David needed to be reminded he is merciful and he is loving. I can't help but think of two verses we read in Psalm 130 last night. Verses 3 and 4. "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared." If only all of us as Christians could match David's understanding when it comes to the awfulness of sin. And if only we could match the depth of feeling he is experiencing here as he considers his sin. He knows now he's helpless. And it was his own sins that put him in this position. The only hope that he has, the only hope that he has, is that Jehovah will be merciful. Jehovah will be willing to forgive as David repents of what he's done. You know, we saw there David talk of his sins being blotted out, of being washed thoroughly, and of being cleansed from his sins. Now, we could probably spend a great deal of time trying to come up with some distinction in those three phases, but I think that if we do that, we'd probably be doing ourselves a disservice. There might be some subtle difference there. If there is, I have to admit to you, I'm not smart enough to figure it out. However, spending a great deal of time trying to do so may very well cause us to miss the overarching point of this psalm. David understands full well the gravity of this situation. And he understands full well it was his rebellion that put him in this spot. And now he is feeling the weight of his sin. And what he wants more than anything else is to be pardoned, to be cleansed. And the moment he recognized that sin for what it was, what did he do? He hit his knees before God. What a lesson for you and I, isn't it? In fact, David simply did what Peter told Simon to do many, many years later. Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, verses 18 through 22. Acts chapter 8, verses 18 through 22. Now Simon has become a Christian at this point. It says, "Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' But Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you.'" I wonder, brethren, if the wonderful blessing that we have and the understanding that whenever we sin, we can repent of that sin and ask God for forgiveness, and we can know if we've truly repented, He will forgive. I wonder if the knowledge of that sometimes makes us lax when it comes to our sin. And I wonder if understanding that, our Lord's willingness to forgive, I wonder if sometimes it makes us think we have the luxury of procrastination when it comes to repenting of our sins. After all, if the Lord will forgive me whenever I repent, I can go to Him any time of the day, I can go to Him any time of the night, well then I've got time to spare. I'll take my time, I'll get around to it. I'll tell you what, that thinking is playing Russian roulette with your soul. That thinking is saying, nothing's going to happen to me until I get around to repenting. Now, you may know something that I don't, but I see no indication anywhere in the New Testament that unrepented of sin will be forgiven. I just don't see it there. Brethren, the unwillingness to repent is sinful. How much hope does the Bible hold out for an individual living in sin? Not very much. It's one of the reasons David couldn't wait to have his sin pardoned. Turn back there with me, if you will, to Psalm 51. And let's read verses 3 and 4. Psalm 51, verses 3 and 4. David said, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words, and blameless in your judgment." Notice the complete change that has taken place in David from 2 Samuel chapter 11 to Psalm 51. Now it is true that initially he sought to deny, even hide, any guilt he may have had in this. But no more. Nathan's words in 2 Samuel chapter 12 came right from Jehovah himself. And they pierced right to David's soul. And so David's not going to be able to go on any longer acting as though things are okay. Acting as though his relationship with God is still fine. Because he knows that it's not. And he knows that it needs to be fixed. David found himself right where every child of God needs to find themselves when they identify sin in their lives. Unable to see anything else. David's sins had become the elephant in the room. Wasn't possible for him to focus on anything besides that. He finds himself understanding now what Joseph, so many years before him, understood well enough never to commit one of the sins that David had committed. Turn your Bibles back to Genesis chapter 39, verses 7 through 9. Genesis chapter 39, verses 7 through 9. "And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, 'Lie with me.' But he refused and said to his master's wife, 'Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house. And he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?'" David knew that he had sinned against Uriah and Bathsheba. You can make a very good argument that he sinned against his servants. Do we not think they knew why they were being sent to Bathsheba? They were facilitating this sin. And yet, despite that, David recognized that every single sin we commit, it doesn't matter if we think it's a big sin or we think it's a little sin, it's a slap in God's face. And it's done directly to God. Can you picture David as he's writing this psalm? I can see a man weeping as he writes. Have any of you ever written a letter and you were so emotional as you were writing it that tears were streaming down your face and they'd fall onto the sheet and the sheet you were writing on became tear-stained? I see that happening with David. I could see a man who is wearing shame like a blanket as he considers what Jehovah had done for him. How he had protected David. Stood by David. Helped pull him through those early, incredibly difficult years in his life. I can see him shaking as he considers what he's done to the one who took him from tending sheep out there in the field to tending the flock of God's chosen people. I hope you also were able to notice the emphasis that David placed upon the word "I" in those two verses. Didn't Bathsheba have a little guilt here? I mean, couldn't she take some of the blame? Could she not have said, "No, look, I understand David was the king, But perhaps if Bathsheba had said, no, think about what you're doing, David's godliness would have come back to the surface. And he would have said, you know what? I'm sorry. You're right. You're right. And what about his servants? Could they have not reasoned with the king respectfully and said, look, what you're about to do here, this isn't you, David. This is sinful. And where was Nathan? Why did Nathan come after the fact? Why didn't he come before? Isn't there some guilt and blame to pass around? Not to David. Not to David. There's no finger pointing here. There's no looking around to find anybody else. David sinned. David had to accept full, complete responsibility for what he had done. Do you want to see the difference between a truly godly heart confronted with its own personal sin and a couple of hearts that perhaps were not so godly when confronted with sin? Let's turn our Bibles back to Genesis chapter 3. And let's read verses 9 through 13. Genesis chapter 3, verses 9 through 13. The forbidden fruit has already been eaten at this point. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Excuses, excuses, excuses. God said, Adam, did you do what I told you not to do? Well, wait just a second, God. This woman who you put here, by the way, she made me do it. God looks at her. Well, hold on. Keep looking down. Don't look at me. Look at that serpent. He made me do it. Excuses, excuses, excuses. But I have to admit, as I look at that, I've had excuses for my personal sin in the past. And I've pointed them out to folks who called me on it. My experience as a preacher has shown me that I'm not the only one. A lot of Christians do that. My friends dress immodestly. They make fun of me if I don't. They made me do it. My spouse doesn't feel like coming to services, so I felt pressured into forsaking the assembly myself. I work around people with absolutely filthy language. How can I not speak like they do? My family and friends wanted me to go see just an absolutely ungodly movie. And I was pressured into going and doing it. Let's let David be our example. Enough with the excuses. If I sinned, I sinned. I've got to take responsibility for my actions. You want to know something? The truly godly person will do that. The reason being, their character and integrity of heart will not let them do anything else. Turn back to Psalm 51. Let's read verse 4 once more. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Did you note the final two comments David had to make there in that verse? Not only does he understand that he needs to take responsibility for what he's done, he also knows that God is entirely justified in whatever decision he chooses to make. Jehovah doesn't have to forgive David.
And David understands that. If God were to choose to strike him down like that, God would have been right. If God would have chosen to take the kingdom from David, to give it to someone else, and force David to spend the remainder of his days on the streets of Jerusalem begging for his bread, God would have been right and justified in that decision. While God in his mercy may decide to punish David lightly, and he did not, David understood he has earned for himself the heaviest lash and the most severe punishment. You know what? David's sin, it has been great. It was a terrible, terrible thing. But I've got to tell you, there is a reason. We all have individuals in the Scripture who just mean so much to us, who are personal heroes of faith. David is one of mine. And although he's done a terrible thing, he continues to give us something to aspire to and a mindset to possess. How many of us actually understand? I mean, really understand that our personal sins have seen to it that God owes us nothing. Nothing. He doesn't owe me help. He doesn't owe me blessings. He doesn't owe me forgiveness. He doesn't owe any of it. I saw to that. Thanks be to God for His mercy and His grace to give us what we do not deserve when we repent of our sins. David understood that, brethren. Do we? Do we? So much more to talk about in Psalm chapter 51. We don't have the time to do it. I want to encourage each one of you. You get home this evening, finish reading this chapter. You'll note as you do that, that as David goes throughout this lament, and that's what it is, as he's asking God for forgiveness, he's requesting certain things, and he's approaching God in a certain way. All of it is so important. And so vital for Christians to understand, because he shows us what we should do when we recognize sin. But here's the thing. All of the other stuff that David has to say in that psalm won't mean a thing to us. Will have no impact at all until we come to the understanding of just how awful and terrible our personal sins really are. And until we come to the understanding, we are blessed beyond description to have a God who will not give us what we deserve when we come to Him in repentance. Let us be eternally grateful, as was David, for that. We serve an awesome God. We serve an awesome, awesome God. He's one that not only can forgive, He's one that wants to forgive. What an extraordinary blessings we have. If you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, you have an opportunity right now to render your obedience to the only one who can save your soul. And when it gets right down to it, the soul is the only thing worth saving. Believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Him as Lord. Submit your will to His in the waters of baptism, and you will come up out of that water in newness of life, a new creature, and on the road that leads to heaven. You might have done that. But perhaps the lesson here this evening has made you consider your own life. Perhaps it's caused you to put yourself under the magnifying glass, and perhaps you find something there that you know does not belong. If that's the case, get it out. Get it out. Ask God to help you, and He will. Repent of that sin, whatever it may be. Ask Him for forgiveness, and you're going to get it. That's His promise to Christians. If there's anyone here this evening who is subject to the call of the gospel, please come forward now as together we stand and sing.